Why do so many live on the surface and never go deeper? Why is it so easy for us to just go with the flow and just go where life takes us, where culture takes us, where friends take us, where employees take us? We just go. Why does that happen? Well, for one thing, self-examination is hard work. But I think the bigger reason is that when what we find when we ask ourselves hard questions, tough questions, can make us very uncomfortable, and we don't like to be uncomfortable. Let's admit it, most of us want to do what makes us feel good. We just want to feel good, even if it's not good for us. And certainly our culture doesn't help us in this, right? You think about the advertisement that Nike has been using for decades. What do they say? Just do it. Just do it. Right? That's so often the message that comes across. What a contrast that point of view is with what God tells us in the scriptures. The Bible is constantly appealing to our minds all the time, right? We hear that. We read that throughout the scriptures. Think. God is telling us, think. Consider. The word consider is something that's you see that all the time in Scripture. It's a constant command. Consider, consider, consider. Basically, God is telling us, don't be stupid. Think about how you're living your life. Don't just go with the flow. Think about what you're doing. The passage we're looking at this morning is a good example of that. It's the conclusion of a long conversation that Jesus is having in the gospel with his disciples. And Jesus challenges us to think about how we should live our lives and why we should live them that way. First, let's take a look at the context of this passage rather than just having it pop out of nowhere. Some of Jesus' followers, and the context of this begins all the way back at the very beginning of chapter 24. Some of Jesus' followers note how impressive. They're walking along in the temple area and they note, look at all these buildings. Look how impressive these great big structures are, these great magnificent buildings. And Jesus responds by saying, oh, really? They're all going to be destroyed. And his followers understand that Jesus is talking about the end of the world. He's talking about when he's going to return, the end of the age. And they ask Jesus two questions. When are you going to return? And what will be the signs that you are going to return? Jesus does provide a long answer about signs of the end of the age and his return, but he doesn't answer the other question. He doesn't satisfy the curiosity about the timing of his return. Instead, he focuses on how they should live until his return. And that's the theme of the rest of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25, how we should live in light of the fact that Jesus is going to return. And he does this in his typical fashion by telling a series of five parables, which each provide a picture of what it means to live in the light of the fact that he is going to return. Although there is some overlap between the parables, each one tells us something a little bit different. Don Carson has a good overview of the context of this passage. The first picture in chapter 24, verses 36 to 44, shows that Jesus' return will be surprising. And therefore, we should live as those who are ready. We must stay awake, as Jesus says. The second picture in chapter 24, verses 45 through 51, shows that when Jesus returns, we will have to give an account. So therefore, we must be faithful. The third picture in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, is known as the parable of the 10 virgins. And it shows that Jesus' coming may be long delayed, and therefore we must be wise. The fourth picture in chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, is known as the parable of the talents. And that shows us that we have been given a task, and that we must be diligent in contrast to being lazy and wicked. And what is that task? Well, that would be another sermon. However, I think our church's mission statement summarizes it pretty well. To spread a passion for for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. That's our task, and we are to be diligent in that task. And Jesus then concludes the section with a fifth picture, the parable of the sheep and goats. And that's the text for today's sermon. In this parable, Jesus provides a fuller picture of what the life of a faithful and wise servant looks like, and what will result from that life. The Bible never just gives us commands and then says, just do it. The Bible doesn't come across to us that way, right? As we see again and again throughout the Bible, how we live our lives should flow out of who we are, like fruit from a tree. That's a very common picture throughout the scriptures. And so as we look at this passage, I want to highlight three things. So the sermon's under basically three headings. First, who we are. Second, where we're going. And then last, therefore, how should we then live? Who we are, where we're going, and then how should we live in light of that? So first, who we are. I want to highlight three things that I think this parable tells us about who we are. First, our identity is God-centered. In verse 34, Jesus says, come, you who are what? Imagine that you've never read this passage before. How would you fill in the blank? There are so many true and encouraging and uplifting and thoroughly biblical ways that you could finish that sentence. What does Jesus say? How does Jesus sum up who we are? He says, he describes us as blessed by my Father. And I want to look at what does this description say about us? Well, one thing to note is the description is relational. The most important thing about us is the nature of our relationship with the one who made us. Jesus uses the word Father, I think, for that very reason. And in this relationship, we're on the receiving end. And what we receive is our Father's blessing. But the one thing that really stands out to me in this passage about this description is that Jesus' summary of our identity is centered on God. In describing the essence of who we are, he refers to God instead of referring to us. If you ask me, Carl, tell me about yourself. Help me understand who you are. Do you know what I would talk about? I talk about me, right? That's how we think. The tendency is to define ourselves, define myself, in very self-centered terms. I think of the various roles that I fulfill and how well or how not well I fulfill them. A son, a husband, a father, an engineer, a neighbor, a citizen, a member of this church, an elder, etc. But there's a trap to thinking that way. When I'm doing well in those roles, and often this depends on what other people think about how I'm doing in those roles, I tend then to have a pretty good feeling about myself as a person. But when I think that I'm doing badly in those roles, then I feel terrible. I feel terrible about who I am as a person. I feel like I have no worth, that I don't matter. And that's pretty much the worst feeling I think you can feel in the world. But what if my identity is not about me at all? What if it's rooted not in who I am, but in who God is? What if my identity is rooted in the fact that God made me? He loves me. He sent his son to die for me, to rescue me, so that he could have me for himself. What if my identity is that God has blessed me. What does that mean? I think it means that I am free. I am free. Why? Because I can't screw that up. I can screw up being a dad. I can screw up being a husband and lots of other things. And I have. But if my identity is not based on who I am, but rather on the rock-solid reality of who God is and that He chose me to bless me, then I'm free. I'm free to stop thinking about Carl Dauber and free to start loving that God who made me and start loving the other people that God loves so much. If I can get my identity off of me, then I can stop living for me. The second thing that this parable tells us, I think, about who we are is that our identity is not just God-centered, but it's God-created. This passage can easily be, and often is, misunderstood. The key issue maybe is centered around that little word, for, in verse 35, beginning of verse 35. One could read it this way. Because you helped the poor, and you welcomed strangers, and visited shut-ins, you are blessed by my Father. So come, inherit the kingdom. In other words, what determines whether you're blessed is how you live your life. You live a good life, God sees it, God rewards it. How do we know this is wrong? Well, I know in this church you all know that's wrong. But how do we know it's wrong? Because the Bible tells us it's wrong. From Genesis to Revelation, this idea that we're going to earn God's favor is just trashed throughout Scripture, right? Emphasize it again and again and again. I'll just read one. I'll refer to one passage. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 makes this crystal clear. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified. That's pretty clear. The word justified means declared righteous. So, none of us will be declared righteous because of how we live, because of what we have done. The Apostle Paul wrote an entire letter to the church in Galatia just to hammer home this one point because it's so important, and so often we get it wrong. It's just nature to start thinking that way, and the Bible keeps emphasizing and hitting us with, no, it doesn't work that way. No, it doesn't work that way. You can't earn God's favor. It's grace. Jesus died on the cross because no one can pass the test. You can never live a life that will cause God to reward you with His blessing. So this parable cannot be read that way. So then, what did Jesus mean when He uses the word for in verse 35? How is He connecting the good deeds that He's listing with the fact that we're blessed by God? Jesus uses the word for. This is what He's saying. Your love and concern for those in Christ and your service to them is the evidence that you are sheep blessed by my Father. The way we live our lives, and in particular in this parable, how we treat others who are in Christ, is an identifying mark of who we are, sheep or goats, cursed or blessed. It does not make us sheep or goats. How then do we become sheep? The answer in this parable Jesus gives us, we become sheep because we are blessed by our Father in heaven. God makes us sheep. The New Testament has so much to say about this, but so does the Old Testament as well. We read some of those passages earlier in the service during our responsive reading. Our biggest problem is not a lack of knowledge. We pretty much know how we should live. The issue is that we can't. We don't. We can't live as we should. It's a battle to even have the desire to live as we should. Therefore, what the scriptures tell us is that our only hope is that we have to be remade, recreated, undone, and restored. And that's exactly what we see in the Old Testament. This is what is promised to us in places like Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. God promises to circumcise our hearts, give us new hearts, write his law on our hearts, put his spirit within us, and cause us to walk in his ways, to shine the light of the glory of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And we see in the New Testament all these promises being fulfilled through Christ. Two of my favorite passages that speak to this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. And this is what we just celebrated in baptism. Ryan and Joy are new creations, and we celebrated that this morning. Buried with Christ, raised with Christ to walk in newness of life as a new creation. And Joy and Ryan, you may not feel like new creations, but that is truly what you are. The third thing this parable tells us about who we are is that we are sheep who have been united to our shepherd. As we look at this passage, one of the remarkable things, originally I wanted to preach a sermon about our unity with Christ. That's where I wanted to go, because it's such an amazing truth, and it has so many profound implications, but the scriptures are all over the place, and I couldn't bring it into one place, so I focused on this. But this passage really does bring out that truth in an amazing way. In verse 40, Jesus says, truly, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You've read the story of Saul, who was murdering and imprisoning Christians before he was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. What did Jesus say to him? He could have said, why are you persecuting the people I love? Why are you persecuting the people for whom I died? But he didn't say that. He said, why are you persecuting me? It's an amazing statement. When Cody preached on Psalm 56 a few weeks ago, he noted how God knows every detail of our suffering. What we see in this passage is way beyond that. It's one thing to know about someone's suffering, but it's quite another to experience it yourself. Our unity with Christ is profoundly intimate. He experiences everything we experience, and he takes it very personally. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So that's just a little taste of what this passage says about who we are. We are beloved children of our Father in heaven. We are intimately united with his Son, Jesus Christ, through his own Holy Spirit. God has blessed us by making us to be sheep of his pasture. Second heading. That's who we are. Where are we going? Say two things about our future from this passage. First, there is a great division that is coming. A major theme in this parable is the separation of all humanity into two groups. And that's why this passage is called the parable of the sheep and the goats. The sheep and the goats have very different destinies. The two destinies are described primarily as directions. And those directions are referenced to Christ himself. Christ is the center, and his directions are referenced from him. In the parable, Jesus says to the sheep, come. To the goats, he says, depart from me. Have you considered that the command, come, is probably one of the most frequent commands in all of the Bible? Read Isaiah chapter 55. It's a really good example of that. God is constantly appealing to us to come to him. In the New Testament, we see Jesus saying exactly the same thing. How frequently Jesus says, come to me, come to me. The call of God to us is not primarily, do this, do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. Live like this. That's not primarily God's call to us. His call to us primarily is, come to me. The difference between these two destinies that we see is not primarily that they're going to different places. What makes the eternal kingdom wonderful is not that it's a great place to live, right? No mosquitoes, no poison ivy, no sickness or pain. You can eat great food as often as you want without any consequences. There's great weather all the time and a zero crime rate. That's not it. That's not what makes the eternal kingdom the eternal kingdom. What makes the kingdom wonderful is that our God will dwell there with us. Listen to this description of the kingdom from Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Three times. You can see this is the emphasis of the point. This is what the eternal kingdom is. So what is eternal life? As Cody noted last week, in John 17, chapter 3, Jesus said, eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's life. Eternal punishment is to be away from Christ, to be shut out of his presence. And because Jesus is the source of all life, to be shut out of his presence is misery. It's hell, as Jesus said. The second thing I want to say about what this passage says about our future is that our future is described as an inheritance. I think that's significant. We will inherit a kingdom that has been prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Think about what the word inheritance implies. Inheritance, first of all, is something that's not earned. And it's received as a result of a relationship that you did not create. And the inheritance that you receive is determined solely by the will of the one who is granting you that inheritance. You really have nothing to do with it. You're completely on the receiving end. In Luke 12:32, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that we who made ourselves enemies of God can become blessed children, receiving a glorious inheritance. As I noted earlier, it is God himself who has brought about such a massive transformation. God sent Jesus to live as we should have lived, to die in our place on a cross to pay a debt that we could never pay. And then he rose from death to show that he has power over death and the power to give life to anyone who will come to him. And those who do come to him are forgiven and united with Christ and adopted as beloved children of God with a great inheritance. So then, how then should we live? Well, we don't try to become sheep by doing sheepy things. Right? That would be the wrong conclusion. That would be like trying to attach apples to a peach tree. That doesn't work. Instead, we turn to God. We turn to him so he will make us into his sheep. And then we constantly remind ourselves and each other all that it means to be sheep of God's pasture. to be his children. And that helps us to live as sheep. So I want to list five things that I think this passage shows us, some conclusions, applications. How should we live our life in light of this, in light of who we are and where we're going? Five things. First, Jesus said the great commandment, the greatest commandment, is to love God with all your heart, all your mind, with all your strength, all your soul. This parable shows us that this is not just abstract or merely something emotional, but it's very, very practical. Those in Christ have needs, real needs. Hunger, thirst, loneliness, lack of adequate clothing, isolation due to illness or imprisonment. You may not know someone who's starving or naked, but you might very well know someone who's lonely or shut in due to illness. And there are many opportunities to be involved in serving those in our congregation who have various needs. Our benevolence team does just a wonderful job of this, a wonderful ministry. There are meals being planned all the time. Amy is so wonderful at helping organize this for people who have an illness or something going on in their family, some kind of crisis, and they just need the church to come and surround them. Cindy and I have experienced what it's like to have the family of God, the community of believers, surround us and uplift us and help us in a time of need. And it's just wonderful. Small groups are a great place to be part, a meaningful part of the community, and learn each other and learn about each other and see each other's needs and be involved in that wonderful experience of reaching out and helping one another and being helped by each other. Sunday school, nursery, just so many ways. If you're not sure, if you don't know how to serve, I encourage you, speak with one of the elders and explore how you would be able to serve. There are plenty of opportunities. What Jesus is telling us so clearly in this passage is that when we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are fulfilling the greatest commandment, to love God himself. Second thing, I encourage you to think about living as one who is incredibly rich, because you are. Imagine you learned that you are going to receive an inheritance of $1 million 20 years from now. How would that affect you? Would you live your life any differently? Jesus is showing us that so much of what we do is affected by fear of the future and anxiety and worry. Jesus tells us we don't have to live that way, and we shouldn't live that way. We have a great inheritance that's prepared for us, which God is pleased to give to us. Therefore, we don't need to live in fear. So consider your life. Consider it. Think about it. Is there anything that you should change in light of that truth? Is God calling you to do something, but you're holding back because of fear, because of worry, anxiety? Think about that. Pray about that and share that with someone. If you're in a small group, it'd be a great place to do that. Three, this passage is a great encouragement to those who are suffering. After we were first married, Cindy and I went to a marriage workshop. And I remember one of the speakers said, when your wife is in the mud, she doesn't want to be told how to get out of the mud. She wants you to get down in the mud with her. I think that's not just true of wives, but all of us, right? When we're suffering, it's not enough that people just know. We don't want to feel alone in the suffering. Jesus doesn't just know about your suffering. He's going through it with you. He suffers with you. This is what we saw on that road to Damascus. Why are you persecuting me? It's personal. He feels it. He's experiencing it. And his promise is to strengthen you with his own presence and to use all things for your good. And one day, you will be welcomed into that presence, into his presence, and into a kingdom where all suffering will turn into joy. Fourth, there's a warning in this passage, isn't there? The warning is that we must not regard each other according to the flesh, as Paul would put it. We shouldn't regard each other just as people. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5:16. Rather, we need to see each other as those who are truly the body of Christ. That comes out so clearly in this passage. And this passage warns us that how we treat each other is not a small thing. I encourage you to read the short story in Numbers chapter 12. In the story where Aaron and Miriam are opposing Moses, God tells Aaron and Miriam, it should have been obvious to everyone how special Moses is to God. And he asks them, why then were you not afraid to speak against Moses? The scripture says the anger of God was kindled against them. If this was the case with Moses, a servant of God, how much more so with us? Your brothers and sisters in Christ are children of God. They are redeemed at great cost by God with the blood of Jesus. They have the Spirit of the living God within them. If we really understood this, we would tremble. We would tremble at the thought of having an uncaring attitude toward each other. You know, in this passage, both groups of people, the sheep and the goats, the believers and the unbelievers, they were both surprised when Jesus returned and told them this. You know, when you did this, you were doing it to me. They were surprised. It's easy. We just don't think that way. It's easy enough for us to forget. So we need to remind ourselves. We need to remind each other just really who we are. It's pretty amazing. And lastly, number five, since I've given you a warning, I want to also give you an encouragement from this passage. We all of us fall far, far short of what this passage tells us we should be. However, the Bible acknowledges this honestly, and it tells us how to respond when we are convicted of our failures. First, two ways we should not respond. We should not respond by feeling guilty. Okay? Jesus took away our guilt. There's no more guilt. So let's not waste any time sitting in a puddle of despair. Right? That's not the way to respond. Secondly, we're not to respond by treating God like a vending machine, trying to do good things in order to earn his blessing. So what's the right response? The right response is to remind yourselves of who you are and then live out that identity. We don't try to make ourselves into sheep. God himself, through Christ, has given us his Spirit, has united us to Christ, and caused us to be reborn, and he has made us to be sheep of his pasture. God did that. It's done. As Tim Keller has noted, when Christ cried out on the cross, it's finished. It is finished. Our identity in Christ, our worth and our value and our blessing by God were established forever. Don't need to go back to that. It's done. If it's true that the way we live our lives is the fruit of who we are, then we first need to pay much more attention to who we are than what we do. And that is not at all to say that how we live is unimportant. I hope no one comes away from this thinking that I've said that how we live is not important. The scriptures are crystal clear on that. There must be fruit in our lives. Without fruit, without evidence of a changed life, without evidence of salvation, no one, the Bible says, no one will enter the kingdom without fruit. But how, where does the fruit come from? We will never live rightly unless we continually remind ourselves and each other who we really are. It starts there. Don't get it backwards. I want to close with an example of what this looks like in the scriptures. Read the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. Peter wants to know how forgiving he really needs to be towards this brother who keeps sinning against him. How does Jesus respond? Does he say, "Look, Peter, you know you should forgive your brother, so stop complaining and be more forgiving"? Does Jesus talk like that? He never talks like that. But we do, right? We talk to ourselves like that all the time. Will you just stop it? Right? We condemn ourselves. We rebuke ourselves. Instead, Jesus tells a parable. And in the parable, Jesus pictures the enormous magnitude of God's mercy to us, the massive and impossible debt that we owe to God, which he just wiped out. And then Jesus exhorts his disciples to show mercy to others in light of the much greater mercy that we have received from God. And just so with us. Let us all consider daily the grace we have received and pray for the work of the Spirit to help us live our lives in light of that grace. And let us eagerly look forward to the day when we will hear Jesus say to us, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Let's pray. Please take a moment to consider, to think about the liberating truth that is in this passage, in this parable. And after a few moments, I'll close us in prayer. Father in heaven, we do praise you for your mercy, your great mercy towards us. Thank you for sending Christ to die in our place and rise from the dead that we may be forgiven.